The Holy Gospel according to Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus and the disciples went on and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him. And 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing out along the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. We're going to let her go first. Okay. I worried a lot. Will the garden grow? Will the rivers flow in the right direction? Will the earth turn as it was taught? And if not, how shall I correct it? Was I right? Was I wrong? Will I be forgiven? Can I do better? Will I ever be able to sing? Even the sparrows can do it, and I am, well, hopeless. Is my eyesight fading? Or am I just imagining it? Am I going to get rheumatism, lockjaw, dementia? Finally, I saw that worrying had come to nothing and gave it up and took my old body and went out into the morning and sang. This poem by Mary Oliver is entitled, "I Worried." I grew up with a father who would worry a lot. He would often say, "You know, Jenny, worriers are actually the best kinds of thinkers. Worriers consider things from multiple sides, from both rational and emotional perspectives. It's not all that bad, you know." Dad not only taught us, but showed us that worry could be both a gift and a burden. Those lessons were never more real as we watched Dad navigate a career as an inventor, an electrical engineer for GE Medical Systems. The ability he had to think deeply about a problem lended itself well to the challenge of starting the same project over and over again to design CT scanners or X-ray machines that were faster and better and cheaper and to top what they had previously done. Eventually, though, the cloud of worry kept Dad from focus at work. And when he was being bought out at the age of 55, we couldn't help but wonder if his career ended early, in part because of his tendency to react or respond outwardly to the worry that was going on inside of him all the time. Wondering about where Mom was, wondering about where we were, wondering about what we were doing, worried about computer viruses, worry that had the power to do things like turn the car around when we were halfway to church just to make sure that the oven was off or that the door was locked. It's a really good thing we lived close to church. For the most part, my brothers and my mom and I knew that it was just Dad, and that although he was aware of it on some level, his response was also on some level out of his control. So Dad was formally diagnosed with obsessive compulsive disorder when I was a child. And the words OCD to me and my family were no laughing matter. It impacted our family life, but it did not erase the love that we share. Sometimes, though, the worry that was a part of my dad's life did cause the whole family system to shut down for a little while. And we as kids knew what we could get away with and what we couldn't. And we knew what we could ask for and what we couldn't. And it caused a quietness in us sometimes where we would sit around the dinner table and we were just together. And that was about it. A stillness that was known but wasn't spoken of. That Dad was anxious and that we were to give him some space and be there for him when he came through on the other side. It's not surprising to each of us, to my brothers David and Ken and myself, that we have inherited different aspects of the bad and the good kind of anxiety that is part of my father. Oh, the power of fear. Oh, the power of worry to shut things down and to shift the narrative from what's really central. The gospel writer of Mark is an omniscient third-person narrator who tells us a story but also tells us what people are thinking and feeling all along the way. And nowhere is this better demonstrated than the passage that we have before us this morning. When we look at the responses of the disciples, we find a series of emotional reactions to what Jesus is saying and what they had just encountered as they traveled through the region following after Jesus, trying to keep up. Well, Jesus had wanted to spend more time with the disciples, teaching them. And because he wanted to be with them, he didn't want anyone else from the surrounding community to know that he was passing through that region. I wonder if the disciples knew or if they could feel the pull that Jesus had toward them that day. When Jesus shares with them again something very vulnerable, that he will be betrayed and killed and after 3 days rise again. Like he had shared before, we hear that these disciples do not get it. They don't understand what's happening inside of Jesus. The text even implies that they were kept from understanding. So if they even wanted to understand, they would not be able to. And it's from that point of misunderstanding and uncertainty about what Jesus is saying that everybody shuts down and the narrative shifts. They don't even want to ask him this time because we learn they are afraid. They're worried. Looking back, though, the same sort of thing happened in last week's passage when Jesus told them that he would be put to death and then after 3 days rise. But instead of misunderstanding from the group, we get Peter's emotional response to what Jesus is saying about suffering and dying, which prompts Peter to pull Jesus aside and to rebuke him. But once he does this, then Jesus does a 180 on Peter and rebukes him. That same pattern happened just before, where Jesus shares about his passion, his death and his resurrection. And then following some sort of misunderstanding or fear, Jesus uses the opportunity to teach them, not only with words, but with actions, about what following Jesus actually looks like. From worry or fear in the disciples, we transition to embarrassment or even shame. When they arrive in this more intimate setting, in a house, in Capernaum, Jesus follows up with them on what they were talking about on their roadside chat. And instead of answering the question, Jesus seems to already know that they were wondering about who was the best. Maybe they were wondering this because Jesus had just told them that he was going to die. And they missed the part. They didn't hear the part about his rising, or they chose to be selective listeners. So they worried about who was going to be in charge after Jesus was gone. That's practical. I mean, I'm like that too. I like to plan ahead. Maybe the disciples are worried about what makes a person great because just prior to this passage, when a boy with a demon can't be healed by the authority that Christ had given to them, they wondered why it was that they failed. Where was that greatness when they needed it? But then when Jesus arrives on the scene, the boy is healed. And so clearly, Jesus was greater than they were. And maybe they were wondering about why. This week, as I've been going into every single Bible study or meeting group, I've been asking the question before sharing this text, how would you define greatness? What does greatness look like? What does greatness sound like? What does it feel like? How do you define it? It's not surprising to me that people had a difficult time with this task, and so I would give an easy out like, or you can share what your favorite season is. One person said, "Pastor Jen, I'd really have to think about that for a while." Another person said, "It might be easier to tell you what greatness is based on what it's not." And another person said that greatness might somehow have to do with the quality of character in a person, somebody like Mother Teresa, that somehow qualities of greatness include lack of ego, or dying to self, or putting wisdom and faith to good use, or having a sense of morality or humility. When Jesus responds to the disciples' concern about who was the best in the group, he replies with a really interesting twist. According to Jesus, greatness is this: whoever wants to be, that is, whoever desires to be first in their hearts, must be last of all. That there's a connection between desire and place in the grand scheme of things. So let's just take that definition of greatest for a moment and apply it to how well it may or may not be true in our current culture. To think about greatness not as the biggest, the brightest, or the best, but to think about greatest as whoever wanting to be the greatest or having that desire in their hearts must be a servant. It's a different perspective, isn't it? One of the greatest people that I know is my dad, who, despite his tendency toward worry, took his energy and created the only OCD and anxiety support group in Waukesha with the help of many professionals and friends. He co-led that group for nearly 2 decades, long before anyone had ever heard of NAMI. That greatness inside of my dad comes from his understanding of how what happened to him in his wiring might be seen as a detriment. Or, with his deep, deep faith in God and the call of this Holy Spirit, could become, for others, fuel in him to not suppress or tuck down that supposedly worst part of him, but instead to welcome it into the middle of things. Just like Jesus took the littlest and the least and the lowest, this tiny child, a baby, and placed it in the middle of those who were trying to figure out what greatness was. What does greatness look like as we follow Christ faithfully? Mary Oliver's poem suggests that perhaps it's going out there and singing anyway. Singing anyway and being heard, even, well, when it all seems hopeless. Showing up and being seen anyway, even when the feelings and experiences include a lack of understanding or fear or shame. Following Christ anyway, with your whole self, owning who you are anyway, even though it might not seem all that desirable, all that great in the bigger picture. Welcoming faith, just like Jesus welcomed that child and took it even one step closer into his arms. Just this past Monday evening, my last surviving grandparent, my dad's mom, passed away. Elva Grant Collins was a beautiful soul, a conflicted woman, and by gum, she was a worrier. Grandma died peacefully in her sleep just after she went to bed. She had a long journey with dementia and diabetes, so we are all rejoicing that she lived a long life and is now dancing in the resurrection. But we're sad. She will be buried outside of Hartford, Connecticut, next to where Grandpa is, near the family farm where Dad grew up. What made my grandmother great, and what made my father the greatest, at least in my eyes, were not those things that we thought annoyed us all, or those things that we held against them, but their deep, deep faith that they had that God was already working to transform their stories and their shortcomings into something more. So we were taught by Mom and by our other family members and by our friends to love them and walk with them anyway. Their willingness to speak at the right times, their joyful, although sometimes off-key singing, their generosity of spirit, and even their imperfection were inherited alongside of the worry. The worry of the disciples doesn't stop them from following Jesus. They're sidetracked for just a little bit, but it doesn't steer them off course. And so from that house in Capernaum, with that child in their midst, they would follow Jesus along further, and they would come to witness what he said was actually true. That he would suffer, that he would die, but that he would also rise. And that greatness can look like what we least expect. That with outstretched arms on a device designed to torture, Jesus took on the cross on our behalf. It wasn't hidden from view. It was this lavish display of love that was brought to the very center of the story of the good news of God in the world. That even from the depth of human experience, God in Christ transforms us. God in Christ is transforming you. And what could be greater than that? Thanks be to God. Amen.